And if you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 70. I don't think I've actually said this out loud, but we're trying to finish out book two, and then we're going to take a break from the Psalms and go in a different direction for a while. Psalm 70 is one that we can certainly do in one Sunday. It's page 484 in your pew Bibles, if that's what you're reading from this morning. But if you would please turn with me there to Psalm 70, that we may hear the reading of God's holy word. Psalm 70, to the choir master of David for the memorial offering. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be put to shame and confusion who seek my life or soul. Let them be turned back and brought to dishonor who desire my hurt. Let them turn back because of their shame, who say, aha, aha. May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say evermore, God is great. But I am poor and needy. Hasten to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, let us, please draw us near. Lord, please focus our hearts. Let us cling to you in this hour. Lord, we ask that you would remove the distractions of the mind, that you would grant focus both to your servants preaching and to your people hearing. We ask that you would hide your servant behind the cross and commandeer heart, mind, and tongue, that all who are here would know they have heard from the living God, give praise to you and honor to you, that our hearts would be filled with song, that we would sing, that we would pray, that we would declare, may God be great. And that no glory would be given to men. But we have gathered for your worship. Draw us near and glorify your name in your people. We pray these things in the name of Emmanuel, of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Being a bigger guy, and I actually had intended this week to text Chris and ask if it was okay to reference him in the intro, but I'm going to do it anyway. Because he's probably one of the few people that knows this better than I do. The lie in advertising that is one size fits all. And as a bigger guy, that's one of the things that I've always hated, because when it says one size fits all, I go, nah. One size fits normal and not me. And so in coming to those things, as we come into the Psalms, there are a lot of Psalms that we know are not one size fits all. There's a lot of prayers. There's a lot of declarations in Scripture that we want to understand are not one size fits all. That the weight of what David goes through is unique and weighty in comparison to what most of us experience in the course of our lives. The fact that a coworker was not nice to you and forgot your birthday is not the same thing as David chased at the edge of a sword through the wilderness and defamed before the entirety of the nation for no reason whatsoever. We want to understand that there are things that are not one size fits all in Scripture. Some are suited to unique circumstances in the Psalms. A season of intense sorrow or of exuberant joy. There are some passages of the Psalms that in sorrowful times we find difficult to pray because they are just overflowing with joy that we ourselves may struggle to feel. But today we come to a psalm that, once we have really examined it closely, we find is suited for every season of life. this side of glory. So, as we step into the psalm this morning, we want to deal with it over the course of 5 points. The first is brevity and memory. The second is deliverance and help. The third is disgrace and turning. The fourth is rejoicing and delight. And then the fifth is poor and needy. So basically I have an introductory section and then we're going to work our way through the psalm as it's laid out in Psalm 70. But as we step into this psalm, we find a familiar prayer. Actually, if you'd like, you can stay here in Psalm 70 while I read Psalm 40, verses 13 to 17, and you can see how closely these run parallel. There we read, "Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who desire my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame, but who say to me, 'Aha, aha.' But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, 'Great is the Lord.' As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God." So you can see how very, very similar these things are. There's a large chunk of a previous prayer that David repeats with some slight alterations along the way. David wasn't afraid to repeat his prayer when distress had continued. And to be clear, this is not meaningless repetition of words, the likes of which Christ forbids in Matthew 6. That is addressing a Gentile mentality of prayer, a pagan mentality of prayer, where if I just say the words enough, that's going to make it happen. I just need to repeat it over and over and over again. And that's not to say that's not a temptation for us as Christians. Oftentimes we can find ourselves in prayer just caught up in the repetition of things. That we can use the same words over and over again until we start to lose the meaning of them, the emotion behind them. And we need to remember that prayer is first and foremost a conversation with our God. And we need to be involved in the conversation. But we know that this is not what Christ is talking about in Matthew 6. To simply repeat the words is not the problem. It is the lack of emotion, because Christ himself repeated prayers. In Gethsemane, in Mark chapter 14, verse 39, it says, "And he went away and prayed, saying the same words." Christ went and repeated the same prayer over again. Why? Well, because the answer hadn't come yet. Because relief had not yet come, because the certainty of what was going to take place hasn't actually congealed. And so Christ is praying. And this is the sincere return to God for help that has not yet arrived. Matthew Henry said, "It may be of use sometimes to pray over the prayers we have formerly made to God upon similar occasions, which may be done with new affections." And that's the key. There has to be those new affections, that new emotion, that new engagement. And the repeated prayer is actually very necessary in the Christian life, largely for our sake. Because prayer does petition God, but that's not the only thing that takes place. Our hearts are instructed as we pray. Our hearts are calibrated to a more heavenly perspective as we engage with those things. Have you ever found yourself essentially arguing with yourself in the midst of prayer? As you pray through something and going, "Lord, this is something that I really need. Okay, all right, well, yes, I don't actually need it, but it's something that I really desire." And you feel the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart as you are praying and realizing. I can't tell you how many times I've been convicted of sin in the middle of prayer. And I call the repetition of these prayers boomerang prayers in my own life, because I feel like it's something that I try to throw to God and it just comes back. Okay? Trying to throw it and it just keeps returning to me. I go before the Lord in prayer. I feel like I have set this care and weight and concern of my life before God. And I say, Lord, I've done everything that I am aware I can do. I believe I have fulfilled my responsibility in these things. So Lord, I'm leaving this in your hands. And then I turn around and I realize it's still in my hands. And so I have to go back and set it again before the throne of grace, because my mind is still chewing on these things. It is anxiously gnawing at something that I can do nothing over. And so I have to return again to the throne of grace and do it again and again and again. However long it takes to teach myself that I do have to rest in God's providence. And commentators have conjectured if there's a connection between this repetition that's here in Psalm 70 and the title that is given to it of memorial. Because when we look at like Psalm 38, there's a title of memorial, meaning that it is a remembrance of a past trial, something that's happened before. But this is also a term for the memorial offering. And there's a couple incarnations of it, but I want to draw your attention to the prescription for it in Leviticus chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. When anyone... Well, I'll give you a moment to turn there, because this is an interesting passage, and I want to see if you guys can pull this apart as we go. In Leviticus chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, this is about the grain offering. And it says, when anyone brings a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. Right? It has to be that which has been ground to fineness. He shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it and bring it to Aaron's sons, the priest. And he shall take from it a handful of the fine flour and oil with all of its frankincense. And the priest shall burn this as a memorial portion, a memorial offering on the altar. A food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the Lord's food offering. So, there's a portion taken from the grain offering, and it's cast into the fire of the altar, right onto the burning coals. And it has been anointed, it has frankincense in it, and it's thrown into the fire. And once it is consumed, then that which remains is rendered holy. And the food offering, this memorial offering, the part that's thrown into the fire, was burned as petition for God to remember God's people, to look on Israel with favor. But as with much of Leviticus, it is an image of Christ. We have this grain that is anointed, like you would anoint a king or a prophet or a priest. It has frankincense cast upon it, which that's one of the three gifts of the Magi, and there's other elements that we don't have time to explore here. But the frankincense is associated with Christ, particularly in his sinlessness. But then that portion is taken, and it's cast into the fire of the altar, which is an image of judgments. The altar is the wrath of God symbolized. So this portion is taken out, and it's thrown into the fire. And when it is consumed by the wrath of God, what remains, which is us, is rendered holy. Because the aroma of the righteousness has been released by the fire. That sweet-smelling savor in the nostrils of God. So as we come to a memorial offering prayer, God remembers his people with favor on account of Christ's sacrifice for us. And David is coming and again appealing to God on the grounds of the memorial offering. The image of Christ and his sacrifice. And when we come in prayer, whether it's petition, whether it is grief and lament, whether it is praise and adoration, whatever it is that we pray, we are to be praying on the grounds of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. And the one thing that the one last thing we want to observe before we dive into the psalm itself is just the sheer brevity of it. The fact that we have just these beautiful, short, 5 verses. And that in and of itself is a reminder for us that sometimes the best prayers, the best petitions before the throne of grace are the briefest. We don't have to have an elaborate half-hour prayer that is entirely in King James English in order for God to hear us and to heed us. And you can see, especially in the original text, David's just urgency and heart in this. It's a man in desperation fleeing to God with all that he is, with all that he has, and clinging to God as his only hope. That doesn't require poetry. That doesn't require iambic pentameter and quatrains. It doesn't require anything elaborate. It just needs the heart of a sinner saved by grace. And that's what we find here. So now we come into our first verse on deliverance and help. Now in this series that we've done on the Psalms with its interruptions, we've spent time examining the instinct that David had to pray. When things happened, especially when bad things happened, David's instinct was to flee to the throne of grace. But it's something that we need to hear time and time again. I know I've preached on it, but I want to visit it again because honestly, it's something that I need to hear time and again. Our knee-jerk reaction as Christians to life should be to pray. And our first response to trial, to sorrow, to blessing, to anything should be to pray. Let us, as Paul commanded in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. It's funny because prayer is the most illogical and useless thing in the eyes of the believer, or the unbeliever. As I have spent time in the weird and wacky world of the internet and run across unbelievers and pagans and atheists, one of the things that has come up when many of the tragedies that have happened is Christians respond with, we are praying for France, we are praying for Belgium, we are praying for India in this tragedy or that tragedy. And the response of so much of the atheistic world has been, well, that's the dumbest thing you could possibly do. That's useless. That's pointless. Why are you even wasting space talking about praying for these people? In the eyes of the world, it's the most useless thing that we could possibly do. But as Christians, we know it's the most useful and logical thing we can possibly do. Because I can't change the world as it stands around me. But I know the one who can. And so in the same way, if I don't know how to fix the transmission on my car, the most logical thing for me to do is to go to somebody who can. And so when we come in prayer before God, we acknowledge our inability to accomplish really much of anything in our own strength. Ultimately, if God has not decreed it, we're not going to accomplish anything at all. We are in constant dependence upon God for every breath, for every heartbeat, for every aspect. And we must do the thing, but we should pray before, during, and after doing the thing. And we see that David hastens to help. The title for our sermon this morning is Hasten to Help, because that's what we see David do. He hastens to where help can be found. But he also pleads that God would hasten to help him, that God would hurry to where David is. And God speaks of his deliverance for his people in Isaiah 60:22 with this promise, I am the Lord, in its time I will hasten it. And even the saints in glory pray with sanctified urgency, the martyrs who have gone before us. In Revelation 6:9-11, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they bore. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete who were to be killed as they themselves had been. There's an urgency for redemption. There's an urgency for justice, even for those who have been glorified. And this verse of prayer is never out of season for the Christian. Clearly, we can pray this when all of our earthly hope is lost, when we are at the end of our rope in the most dire of circumstances and our foes are closing in around us. This makes a great last resort prayer. It's short and it's to the point. Lord, help me. There was one commentator that titled his commentary on this psalm just "Help!" with an exclamation point. There are no Hail Marys in Scripture, because the first and last resort is always pleading with God. But the Christian life begins with a prayer such as this. When the soul has been awakened by the Holy Spirit to plea for deliverance, "Make haste, O God, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me." When we pray to be delivered from sin and its condemnation rather than worldly enemies. And throughout the whole course of our lives, we are in constant need of deliverance from temptation, from our sin, from our sin nature, from Satan, who walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, as we see in 1 Peter 5:8. We need grace every hour. We need mercies every morning. God, hasten to deliver and help us in our weakness. But as we come to verses 2 and 3, we see disgrace and turning. Now, we spent a fair amount of time last week addressing the heavier curse passages, what we call imprecatory passages of the Psalms. And we saw how we pray for Christ's victory over the wicked, but not against individual sinners for eternal condemnation, because we do not know God's purposes. We don't know those whom God may save. And so we cannot condemn them to hell for eternity. We cannot call for God's cursing of them in an eternal sense, because we don't know who God's elect are. We are called to love our enemies and to pray for them. And there's also the praying of curses or imprecations on Satan, on the principalities and powers of darkness. And there we can just go wild because we know their fates. And we can say all these things about committing justice to God in this passage, as we did in previous ones. But there is another layer to these particular imprecations of Psalm 70. And for this we owe a great deal to St. Augustine of Hippo, who encourages us to pray these words, but to pray them for the conversion of sinners. "Let them be turned back and brought to dishonor who desire my hurt. Let them turn back because of their shame who say, aha, aha." So Augustine tells us we can pray these things for those who hate us, that they would be brought to that moratorium, that they would be brought to that point of turning. Augustine writes, for if they be confounded, they will also be converted. Because converted they cannot be unless they have been confounded and shall have feared. Let us then wish these things to our enemies. Let us wish them without fear. Let us desire that God would do whatever is necessary. Let us plead with God to do whatever is necessary to bring those sinners to an end of themselves, that they might see their brokenness, their sinfulness, their unworthiness before a holy and a sovereign God, that they might repent and cling to Jesus Christ. And as we listen for Christ's voice of suffering in David's words, we find the harmony of Christ's plea for the forgiveness of his persecutors and this plea for shame and turning. Here, we see those meet. As James Frame said, "O miracle of mercy, he who deserved the hallelujahs of an intelligent universe and the special hosannas of all the children of men had first to anticipate and then to endure from the mouths of the very rebels whom he came to bless and to save the malicious tauntings of Aha, Aha." And all this comes together in Peter's sermon at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. So I'm going to read verses 22 to 24 and then verses 38 to 41. But Peter is speaking and he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." You see here how there is a shame and a calling to turning. But then in verses 38 to 41, it says, "And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." And those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. And we also return here to the concept of praying against forces of evil. Even though they cannot be converted, we do pray imprecations on them, as we said before. And this is highlighted by the description of those who seek my life, which in the original text is literally, who seek my soul. But again, we see its connection to Christ in his temptation by Satan while he fasted in the wilderness. Matthew 4, 8 through 11. "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you for if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." Now the one last thing we want to see before we move on from this is the word for suffering, the word for hurt, when it says here in verse 2, "Let them turn back and brought to dishonor who desire my hurt." This is something that I've often noticed and thought about commenting on, but I've never taken the time. But Psalm 70 is short enough if I can take a little window to deal with this. The term for hurt and affliction, one of the terms in Hebrew, literally means evil. And as I've pored over this psalm this week and meditated on this, one of the things that I've come back to time and again is how weighty that is. That in Scripture, evil and suffering are represented by the same word. Because the inevitable consequence of evil is suffering. And wherever we find suffering, we know that it is a consequence of sin, of evil, of wickedness. And it points us to the origin of suffering, right? Suffering flows out of sin. And we can go back and we can look at Genesis 3, we can look at the fall, the sin of Adam, and how that has rippled outward throughout all of creation. But we must also remember that this is something that we have made our contributions to, where we have indulged sin in our lives. We have added to the brokenness and the suffering of this world. And if there is, and the greatest reason why we should despise sin is for this character of sin. Not just because it is rippled outward to the world, but because sin slew our Savior. It made the suffering and death of Jesus Christ necessary. But now we turn to a more joyous topic in verse 4 of rejoicing and delight. David turns to praying for God's true people. Right? There are, as we've seen time and again in the Sunday school hour, the mixture of the nation, right? And David's enemies were primarily, at least in his early life, his primary enemies were other Israelites, those who were supposed to be fellow believers, who were supposed to be part of God's people. And unfortunately, that persists to this day, that sometimes the greatest enemies of Christians are those who are false professors of Christianity. But David is praying for the saints within the nation who are truly seeking after God. And he prays that they would have joy and gladness. He desires that they would have that transcendent joy, right? That joy which cannot be taken away by the world. That joy that persists in the midst of the storm. But he also prays for gladness, that circumstantial happiness that comes from the delights of circumstances and God's providence. But he prays for those who love God's salvation. They embrace that work of God in saving them. And that, in and of itself, is humbling. Because it is independent of us, and it reveals our neediness. May all who seek you and rejoice and be glad in you, may those who love your salvation, they love the fact that God has saved them, and that the glory belongs to God for their salvation. They boast in their weakness therein. As Paul did in 2 Corinthians 11:30. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. And then in chapter 12 and verse 9, God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And then Paul says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. James Frame further describes it, such as love thy salvation. They love it for its own sake. They love it for the sake of him who procured it by his obedience unto death. They love it for the sake of that Holy Spirit who moved in them to seek it and accept it. And they love it for the sake of their own souls, which they cannot but love, and which, without it, would be the most miserable outcasts in the universe. So David prays that these godly men and women would persevere in praise forever, declaring God's glory above their own. And this is God's preservation of the saints. When we pray that God would preserve us and preserve our brothers and sisters in Christ in their salvation, we're praying that they would be preserved to glorify God, because that's our purpose. That's what we're going to be doing for eternity. As we have often said, smilingly, that if you don't actually like coming together with God's people to sing hymns and to hear preaching and to read God's word, then you're really going to be disappointed about heaven. Because that's about the worship of God. And that's what heaven is about, is the glory of God and God's people with him. But God preserves his saints unto eternity, and David is praying for that. The cry here is literally, may God be great, which anticipates John the Baptist's statements about Christ in John chapter 3 and verse 30. He must increase and I must decrease. You see the implied other side of this? May God be great. May God be glorified. May God be magnified. It is the magnifying of God above themselves, comparable to the telescope, which brings that which is so distant to fill the whole of one's vision. God is distant to the world because of man's sin and myopic perspective. But it is the duty and privilege of the saint to magnify God to the world. May God be great is the cry of the saint. Rejoicing in the exalting of God's name, the exalting of God's purposes, even if it's at the expense of our name and purposes. May God be great, whatever that costs me. May God be praised, whatever purposes of mine are brought to an end. And we see the contrast of the sinners in Edom in Ezekiel 35, verses 13 and 14. God says, "You magnified yourselves against me with your mouth and multiplied your words against me. I heard it. Thus says the Lord God, while the whole earth rejoices, I will make you desolate." And in all this, David is praying the benediction that God prescribed in Numbers 6, 22 to 27. That blessing of the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. That's what God prescribed for the Levites to bless Israel with. And that's what David is praying. That God would bless His people and that God would keep and preserve His people. And we can so easily become consumed with those who oppose us that we forget to pray for those whom we love, for those whom God has loved, our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's why I really love both this and its previous iteration in Psalm 38, because it draws our focus to praising and praying for those whom we love. We can be so concerned with what we are against in this life, that we forget what it is that we are for. I've talked to this with young men who get into apologetics, the defense of the faith, and the heated debates about theology. And I've often told them, be cautious that you don't forget what you're for. Because you can spend so much time talking about the evils of this heresy and the wrongs of this religion and bringing all of these things and tearing apart their arguments piece by piece that they forget to actually talk about the gospel. And as Spurgeon said, anger against enemies must not make us forget our friends. For it is better to preserve a single citizen of Zion than to kill 1,000 enemies. So in praying for shame and for the turning of sinners that we saw in the last point, this is the other side of it. We should pray that they would be drawn by God's grace to find joy, to find gladness in Jesus Christ, to love salvation, and to praise God. But David's last verse begins with a declaration of his own weakness, his own inability and need before God. It's a strange thing to, and I've commented on this several times before, but it's such a fascinating thing for me to look at David, the David that you read in 1 and 2 Samuel, this mighty warrior, this fearless godly man, and then read the Psalms and see what did David look like to those around him, but what did David look like to himself on his knees before God? He doesn't trust in his own strength and his own intelligence and wit and strategy and all of those things, which he had in abundance. But he understood that he was reliant upon God. And he says, "I am poor and needy." He declares that he is one who loves God's salvation because it's salvation, but because it's God's as well. And here we find one of the many paradoxes of the Christian life. Because in one sense, at any stage of life, no matter how low the valley may be, we can say as Christians, we are rich and blessed. We are loved by God. We are adopted as children of the living God. We are justified by Christ's righteousness and sacrifice. We are gifted the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have an eternal inheritance that cannot be touched by the world. We are rich beyond measure as co-heirs with Jesus Christ. We always have reason for praise. We always have reason for joy. We always have reason for peace. That's not to say that we're numb and ignorant to everything that is going on around us, but we know how temporary these things are, as we talked about in the Sunday school hour. But on the other hand, even though we are in one sense rich and blessed, we are also poor and needy. We are beggars at the throne of grace. We need grace today and we will need more tomorrow. Augustine writes, "For need we have for an everlasting aid in this world." But when have we not? Right? When do we not have need as we come before God? We are a constant need. Now, however, being in tribulation, let us especially say, O God, to my aid make speed. And this draws us to Christ's surprising revelation in the Beatitudes of Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 6. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So David unashamedly comes before God and says, I am poor and needy. And the psalm begins and ends with a plea for God to hasten to where David is. We don't want to miss that aspect of it. Yes, he's pleading that God would come and deliver him, but he's pleading for God to just hasten to him. This is the cry of the believer's hearts in every season of life. God, be with me. And we've talked before about how there is an aspect of that we forget. We are often coming before God in petition. We come before God with our list of things that we need. And that's not wrong. It needs to be balanced with other things. But it's not wrong to come and ask for our daily bread. To unburden our desires and our cares before a holy and sovereign God. To bring our petitions and requests. But we can become so focused on asking for God's providence that we forget to just ask for God. For more of God. For more of the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Because to be with God is to be safe. To be with God is to have joy and peace and satisfaction. But only if we have met God through Jesus Christ. And so I ask you this morning, is this the God you know? Do you know God as the one that you plead for more of Him? That God would be with you and that God would be with His people. You long to be closer to God. You long for more of Jesus Christ. And is that your only hope and trust for the matters of eternity? If not, I urge you to flee to Christ. Because this is the only thing that ultimately matters. If we have all the things that this world offers, but we don't have Christ, then we have nothing. I'm stealing this from C.S. Lewis, by the way. But if we have Christ and we have nothing that the world offers, then we have everything. But the last thing that we see here is that to pray this as Christians is to pray for the return of Christ, for the end of days. Lord, I am poor and needy, and I will always be poor and needy as long as I am in this world. Hasten to me, O God. Hasten to me, O Christ. O Lord Jesus, come quickly. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. Why? Because we long for the fullness of God's presence in eternity. There we will know peace. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and praise you for all your grace, mercy, and love. We thank you for the declarations of your word. And Lord, we ask that you would be with us, that you would provide for us, that you would deliver us and help us, that you would turn the hearts of our enemies and draw them to yourself. Lord, we pray for our nation and for those who are in positions of leadership that you would bring salvation, that you would bring revival on Capitol Hill and throughout our nation, that your name would be praised and glorified. We ask for your work in this world while there is yet day. Lord, we pray that your name would be glorified. Lord, help us to say all the more passionately in the ears of those who will hear us, may God be great. Lord, you are our help. You are our deliverer, and we pray that you would be such for those whom we love who do not yet know you. Lord, we pray for the little ones in this church that you would draw them to you, that you would grant them salvation, that any who are here that do not know you would see their brokenness in the law, and that they would see the beauty of Jesus Christ, that they would be transformed and love you above all things in this world. We pray these things in the name of your Son, our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.